Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We greet you in the name of Christ on this Christmas day. We're going to talk about unpacking the testimony of the manger. We read in Luke chapter 2, verse 8, these words. And in the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. An angel of the Lord suddenly stood about them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. The angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. Behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be to all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born to you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign to you. You will find the babe wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger." Sometimes, dear friends, people don't get it. They're, for whatever reason, incapable of seeing the big picture. They can look at the glory of autumn and see nothing but the leaves they have to rake. Or they can think of the state of Oregon and nothing comes to mind except the rain. There's a little piece of English verse that speaks of this small-mindedness. "Kitty cat, where have you been? I've been to London to see the Queen. Kitty cat, what saw you there? I saw a mouse under her chair." This obtuseness to majesty and preoccupation with the superficial is nowhere more evident than what many people miss in the Christmas narratives about the birth of Christ. I'm always amazed how we get all caught up in the stall and the straw, and we miss altogether the statements God made there that evening. In all of the sentimentalism, the substance seems to bypass the intellect. We have this way of romanticizing the nativity and blowing right past the theology. By that I mean the timeless truths engraved on the manger for thinking people. This particular baby represented a cosmic statement. The manger in this baby was a divine inscription on the face of the human dilemma. Now, I'm using manger as a metonym, that is, as a part that is symbolic of the whole. Like the altar is symbolic of marriage, or a table is symbolic of the food on it, or a house is symbolic of the family that occupies it, I'm using the manger as symbolic of the baby lying in the manger. The Bethlehem manger stands for the one cradled in it. First of all, I want to point out that the manger reminds us that God is a God of miracles. There were two stunning miracles emblemized by the manger scene. The first was this: a virgin gave birth to a child. That was a miracle signifying, first of all, that this infant in that manger was supernaturally conceived, one sent from God as no other. Secondly, that manger reminds us that God is a God of miracles in this dramatic sense. God became flesh. Scripture says, "You shall call his name Emmanuel." That simply means in Hebrew, "God with us." When Jesus Christ was born in that Bethlehem manger, right there, God became flesh, and he dwelt among us, and he reveals to us in the flesh what God is to be like. We cannot comprehend that. That is easy to say. God became flesh. We simply mean that in a mystery that is inscrutable to us, and yet one that is revealed to us, God, became incarnate in this human person in the form of a baby, without division or confusion of the two attributes. God really dwelt among us in the humanity of Jesus. He was the fullness of God bodily. What is impossible with man is possible with God. And that's what I mean when I say sometimes people don't get it. They're capable of seeing the larger picture. I'm trying to get us past what I call this obtuseness to majesty and preoccupation with the superficial. I said it's nowhere more evident than what many people miss in the Christmas narratives as we sentimentalize the birth of Christ in Bethlehem that night. The manger serves notice that God is the source and the author of all life. It serves notice that the laws of nature are nothing more than a formal description of the rhythms of His creation, a description of the regularities that God has encoded on the face of what we call nature. God is not subject to the so-called laws of nature, rather the laws of nature are subject to the purpose and the will of God. God is a God of miracles, and He can perform one when and how He pleases, and here was one. A baby was born of a virgin, and here was two. That baby was God incarnate. Man, the Scriptures teach us, does not live by bread alone. Man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the living God. In the same way, the world does not exist or sustain itself by the laws of nature alone, but by every word that proceeds from a sovereign God. What a foolish thing to ponder how the God who created all the starry host, set the planets on their courses, brought forth the world out of nothing by the word of His mouth. What a foolish thing to ponder how God, who created man out of the dust of the ground and made him a living soul, to wonder how God could supersede and temporarily suspend or modify or accelerate or decelerate the laws and forces of nature that He established without the whole universe imploding. Nothing that needs to be done, nothing that suits His purposes is impossible with God. After all, He is the Creator, and He is the Sustainer, and He is the Regulator. He can do what He wants. He can do when He wants. He can do where He wants for as long as He pleases. And if He wants to bring a baby into the world, born of a virgin, He can do that. And if the baby He wants to bring in the world is God incarnate, the fullness of deity and human flesh, God can work all that out. The manger says God is a God of miracles. For someone to say yes, but if God made the sun stand still, then this or that or something else would have been the consequence. There would have been a chain reaction of cosmic effects that would have turned this or that on its ear. Such people just don't get it, do they? They cannot seem to comprehend that when God, who created all things, who ordered all their causes and effects and relationships, they cannot comprehend that God is not so limited in His power and intelligence as to take all that into account and keep all of His balls in the air without dropping one. How ludicrous of silly men to come upon a wondrous machine, do back engineering to figure out how and why it works, to discover the laws of its operation and then conclude and declare because they figured out how it works and why, that because they've discovered its mechanical secrets that no great engineer had any part in its creation. I mean, how naive to mock the person who dared to believe that the engineer who created such a mighty and magnificent piece of machinery could, any time, for any reason if he wanted, modify temporarily its mechanical laws and operations to suit himself. The manger reminds us then that God is not a servant of nature. Rather, nature is a servant of God. God is not the subject of any power or force in the cosmos. God is the sovereign creator and sustainer of all this is, was, and ever shall be. God is the unconditioned one. The manger reminds us of that. He depends on nothing, but everything depends on Him. Nothing changes or modifies His being, but He alters all things as He pleases and whenever He pleases. And in short, the manger testifies, I say again, that God is a God of miracles. God can cause a baby to be born of a virgin, the God who made us, the God who created us. And God can cause that human baby to contain his fulsome presence. I can't explain all that. I don't need to. That is what the Bible teaches, and what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that's the end of the argument. That's the way it is. So I ask a question. Are you perhaps underestimating God, his power and his wisdom to deal with whatever overwhelms you and drives you to despair? Look, folks, God is sovereign. His ordinary way in ordering his purposes is to work through providence. That is, through means that he uses indirectly. But look, when and where and how often it may suit his pleasure, God works by miracles, as he did here in Bethlehem in that manger. God can, if he pleases, directly intervene, suspend, accelerate, or decelerate the regular rhythms of nature. Trust in the word of the Lord. What he promised, he will perform. What he wants to do, he has all power to do. Whatever is necessary, he is competent to accomplish. Look, he can move any mountain. He can stop the sea in its tracks. He can arrest disease. He can make anything successful or bring any enterprise to disaster. Nothing can stop God when he intends to move, and nothing can thwart him when he intends to stop. Trust in God. Believe his promises. Take his warnings to heart. Take him at his word and relax. God is bigger than all the obstacles of the universe. Our God can turn your life completely around. He can fill your heart with peace and happiness. He can give you eternal life and the assurance of heaven to come. Trust in God. Believe in his Son as your Savior. Secondly, the manger reminds us that God is a God of surprises. God does exactly what he promises, but I'll tell you something. He rarely comes calling in the way that we expect him. With God, you can count on only one thing, that he will always act in ways that are consistent with his character. God is compassionate, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and faithfulness to his promises. He keeps his covenant forever to those who love him. He's a God who forgives on the basis of Christ's atoning death, iniquity, transgression, and sin to all those who trust in him. But he's also a scrupulously just and holy God who will relentlessly visit the sins of the fathers upon the children and the grandchildren of those who persist in despising and rejecting his gracious overtures of salvation. That's an amplification of Exodus 34. Verse 6. You can count on that, my friend. You can't always count on his moral attributes always appearing as such. For example, there is the compassion of the world which wears a soft face but has a cruel outcome. On the contrary, the compassion of God sometimes seems at the moment cruel but yields a blessed result. God's a God of surprises. The manger reminds us of that. God always surprises his people. He reminded the prophet Elijah of this trait. When we expect him to move in with heavy artillery, he routs the enemy with a still small voice. Not a tumultuous earthquake, not a mighty wind, but he wins by a gentle breeze. Sometimes that's his instrument. So unexpected. God doesn't always use a raging fire, does not usually, but a tiny spark does his work just as often. And sometimes he lands hard on the wicked. We just never know. He's a God of surprises. Where we would expect him to appear in glory, we meet him in humble circumstances, like in the Bethlehem manger. Where we would expect to find him in a royal mansion, he appears to us lying in a manger in a stable. Where we would expect him to announce his advent to the rich and the powerful, he shocks us. He makes his appearance known only to a few dirty shepherds tending their flocks in a field at night. Where we would expect him to conquer the world by storming the earth with the sword of justice, he comes conquering through the humiliation of a Roman cross. I say again, God is a God of surprise entries. Sometimes he makes his entries through sickness, not by health, through poverty, not by plenty, through failure, not by success, through pain, not through pleasure, through discomfort, not through comfort. Folks, we can't put our God in a box. He's too big, he's too inscrutable to predict, except within the boundaries he himself has described for us in his word. He has promised us to be merciful, but he hasn't always shown us the unexpected shapes that mercy might take. He has promised to love us, but he has not always informed us about the forms that love may show up in. Question. Have you perhaps put your God in a box in which he hasn't put himself? He's a God of surprises. Are you struggling in your faith because God doesn't show up in your life when you expect him, or in the way you expected him, or didn't deliver you as he expected him? Are you looking for Christ in a mansion rather than in a manger? Were you expecting a bonus rather than a baby? He's a God of miracles. The manger tells us that. He is a God of surprises. The manger tells us that too. Thirdly, the manger reminds us that God is the God of humble people. The shepherds were humble people of no account in the Jewish community. The parents, Joseph and Mary, were humble people with no status in the community. Yes, Joseph and Mary both had a pedigree going all the way back to David. But this is long after David, and descendants, as descendants often are, the descendants of the great and the famed, sometimes are very poor and undistinguished, and that's the case with the parents of Jesus. Even the Magi were outsiders with no standing in this particular community. When I say the shepherds were humble people of no account in the community, humble people does not necessarily mean poor people or despised or humiliated people. Humble people are those who despise themselves in the sight of God. That doesn't mean they have a lousy self-image. I'm just saying that humble people in biblical terms is those who see themselves rightly, as fallen, as broken, as sin-corrupted people, who are bankrupt in the sight of God and unworthy of his kindness and grace. Humble people are those who appreciate their own fallenness and are ready to submit themselves to God in repentance as their rightful sovereign, to trust in him rather than trust in themselves. Humble people are those who are readier to take his word and trust it than trust human wisdom or their own wisdom and run with it. They know what the scriptures teach in 1 Corinthians 1. God abases the proud, but he exalts the humble. Those exact words are not there, but that thought is there. Ask yourself, are you too proud to trust God? Are you too proud to take him at his word like a child? Are you too proud for God to manifest Christ through you, too proud to be useful? Think about that. So the manger reminds us that God is a God of miracles, reminds us that God is a God of surprises, and it also reminds us, it's written all over the face of the narrative, that God is the God of humble people. Humble people, I repeat, doesn't necessarily mean poor people, but what Matthew calls poor in spirit. People who don't take themselves so seriously, seeing themselves as broken, fallen, sin-corrupted people, people unworthy in the sight of God, people who submit themselves to God as their rightful sovereign, who depend upon him and trust in him rather than themselves. The manger, fourthly, reminds us that our culture is irrelevant. Our culture makes no room for God. It has no place for him. You remember, there was no room for Mary and Joseph in the inn. That's how they happened to wind up in a stable. And Jesus was born and placed in a manger. That's so typical. It's a microcosm of the microcosm. The world has room for everything but the main thing. What a metaphor of human life and American culture was played out that night in Bethlehem. We live in a culture that has no room for God, and less all the time. No room for Christ. No room for his royal family. Our society is blind to who is who and what is what. And that's because it's irrelevant. Irrelevant in terms of cosmic reality. The manger says loud and clear, God is there, and he is not silent. In Bethlehem, and at that manger, God broke in, a multitude of heavenly host, singing and announcing the birth of Christ. He broke into time, and he broke into space. And he said, I am here, and he was here in the presence of his Son. God has spoken, and he has faithfully acted in accordance with what he had promised in the past through the prophets. The manger says that whatever and whoever is in alignment with him is wise and true and living in accordance with ultimate reality. And the manger says whatever and whoever isn't living in accordance with ultimate reality is foolish and false, and they're living in pure insanity, and that defines our culture. The manger says all of our hopes are dreams of vanity, that is, if we reject Christ. It says that our culture is irrelevant because we have no future the way we're going. We have no future the way we're living. We have no future the way we're thinking. We're living in the city of this age. We're far, far away from the city of God. Our culture is irrelevant because it's always asking the wrong questions. It's always seeking the wrong answers. It's forever asking the wrong people. It's forever serving the wrong gods and forever pursuing the wrong goals. Are you waiting for God to make His message relevant to you? Did it ever occur to you, my friend, that you may wait till hell freezes over, as the saying goes? Does it ever occur to you that you're a champion of the Pony Express in an email reality? The culture is irrelevant. Finally, the manger reminds us that time is running out on this present world system. God would not have sent us a way of salvation unless we were on a path of perdition. There, in Bethlehem, there in that manger, lay the Savior of the world, the Lord of glory, hidden under the veil of human flesh. He had to send that Savior because we were on a path of self-destruction. Had we humans not been lost, He would not have sent His Son to seek and to save. The Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Folks, if there had not been a judgment to come, if there were no hell to shun, there would have been no first coming. There would not have been a crucifixion, and there would be no expectation or need of any expectation for a second coming. By implication, the manger sends a loud message. It says the clock on God's purpose in history is ticking. The manger says the meter is running, implicitly. Behold, now is the day. Now is the window of opportunity for salvation from our sins. Now is the time for redemption of our souls for those who will believe. Now is the time for reconciliation with God through Jesus Christ, if we will trust in Him. But that window, that time, my dear friend, will not be open forever. Not only is the curtain coming down on history as we know it, but this very minute, the meter is running on your personal life. Death may interrupt your moment of opportunity before the second coming of Christ, when He returns to judge the unbelieving world which rejected Him at His first advent. But before the body lies cold in the grave, your conscience may go stone cold in the heart. The day of salvation may pass before you ever pass, and that day of salvation passes foreclosed by 1,000 rejections of the promptings of the Spirit of God, who points you to Christ. The manger, I say, reminds us that time is running out on this present world system. He who came the first time will come the second time. We are in the last age since that time. Time, the manger resounds, is running out on its long march. It's winding down on us. It's winding down on us not because of the threat of nuclear war, but because of human sin. Not because of racial hostilities, but because of spiritual animosity toward God. Not because of global warming, but because of Christ's second coming. The problem exists not because of overpopulation, but because of unrelenting self-gratification. Not because of universal famine, but because of spiritual vermin. Not because of any collision with an asteroid, but a rendezvous with the holy indignation of God. Are you playing beat the clock with your life? Are you gambling, my friend, that there is no clock? The manger says God's meter's running on your life. The man whose time is most likely to run out sooner than he thinks is the very person who's so very sure he has all the time in the world. My friend, don't tempt God with a macho attitude. If there is anything that catches God's undivided attention, it's a person with an attitude. Big A. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. You have a wonderful Christmas.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.